Pastor Joe Miranda, would you come now and preach the Word of God to us, brother?
This morning I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, I would like to begin reading to you in verse 19. Hosea 2, verse 19, the prophet writes, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. I will betroth you to me forever. Here are the words of a solemn vow. And they are words of beauty and truth and grace. They are the words of the sovereign God as he swears to wed himself to a bride in an irrevocable terms, swearing that he will be for his bride everything that she needs. And his commitment to her will be unswerving, unwavering, and as enduring as his own eternal nature and character. When a man marries a woman, he swears very similar vows. And the bride hopes she accepts his words at face value, but with no doubt some small measure of uncertainty, because she is, after all, only marrying a man. A man who's a sinner, a man who has probably, undoubtedly even, already let her down and failed her in many ways, in many respects. A man who may have already demonstrated to her that he is not altogether trustworthy. A man who is rash and impetuous and changeable. And likewise, similarly, the same is true of the woman and her vows towards the man. The man hopes that what she is swearing are vows that are unswerving and unwavering, but he too knows of the fickleness of human nature. And so with this model, this set of life's experiences, it is very difficult for us to fully embrace the concept of divine love that is being sworn to by God toward his bride, the church, in this vow that we've read this morning. I will betroth you to me forever. It's been a while since we left the book of Hosea to address some aspects that I consider to be very necessary and pertinent to the church out of Colossians chapter 3. And so just by way of reminder, I would mention to you all that God, in this passage that we're reading through, had just recently finished bringing charges against his faithless bride for her adulteries. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, he says in verse 2 of chapter 2. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. And I would remind each of us here this morning that this is all of our tendency. Don't ever read this passage and think that God is referring to someone who is utterly unlike me. No, the truth is, dear ones, that this is the fickle nature of each and every one of us, and that we are to see ourselves in the pages of this text, in these words. Left to ourselves, we will definitely incline in that direction. Our confession, in speaking of regenerate people, those who have been called to faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, says this: nevertheless, they, the regenerate, the elect of God, may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure, grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgment upon themselves. And so this serves as a warning to us, to all of us, that we ought to make every effort to exercise the grace of God that He has bestowed on each and every one of us who have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit and saving faith, and that we would consider how the effect of our actions impacts each other, either by encouraging to godliness or godlessness. That we would be zealous in our piety towards God. We remember that Jesus warned us, better it is that we would hang a millstone around our necks and that we would throw ourselves into the deepest part of the sea than that we would hurt and scandalize another child of God. And so we need to live circumspectly, dear ones, considering carefully how our own attitudes and actions affect the hearts of each other, particularly parents towards their children, older siblings to younger siblings. You've all been around long enough, I'm sure, to either have heard or used yourself that saying, well, everybody else is doing it. So-and-so is doing it. The other kids are all doing it. Their children are doing it. And so we remember that, like it or not, our lives are always on display to each other, either encouraging or discouraging to godliness. And that we would walk circumspectly, considering carefully our conduct and our way of life. I'll betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes to young Timothy, that young man who is soon to be entering the ministry, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Reminding Timothy the essence and nature of God, that it is not up to you first and foremost, it's up to God. That our confidence and assurance has to do, it is rooted and grounded in the divine, eternal, never changing nature of the immutable God. God remains absolutely unaffected by the unbelief of this world. It doesn't matter if this whole world rises up in defiance against God and raises its collective rebellious and unbelieving fist towards God. He doesn't change. He is the same yesterday and today and forever, Paul writes in Hebrews. It doesn't matter that the vitriolic Bill Maher, that prophet of today's secular people, in trashing the latest Russell Crowe movie about Noah, said this: God is a psychotic mass murderer. God is still God. He is the righteous judge of the earth, and He never attempts to prove Himself or justify Himself to mortal men. Rather, the burden is on mortal men. As Augustine said, three things are impossible to God: to die, to lie, and to be deceived. And this impossibility is not one of infirmity, it's one of infinite power and majesty. God is the all-powerful, ever-living being that has within Himself, the only one that has within Himself, the power of self-existence. And so we take no small measure of comfort in the reality that God is not mocked, and that He will mete out justice on all unbelief. The Bill Maher's of this world, as well as the wicked and perverse people of Noah's era. That's really what Bill Maher hated. That God destroyed the people of Noah's era who were wicked just like him. But in our text this morning, we see this incredible electing love of God. I will betroth you to me forever. Who's he betrothing? People who are deserving of that love? People who earned and merited the recognition of God for good? Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. This, dear ones, is what's true of every one of us born into this world, corrupt by the sin of Adam, being born under nature's night. I will betroth you to me in righteousness, God says here to this bride that he's betrothing himself to. One of the most beloved doctrines of Calvinists is that of imputed righteousness, that we have a righteousness that is not our own, thanks be to God, that though I am a filthy, wicked sinner, absolutely and totally undeserving of God's mercy and goodness towards me, nevertheless, God sees me as his child. Why? Because of this one thing alone, dear ones, that Jesus Christ shed in blood, his blood and died, that his righteousness would be imputed to us by faith through the goodness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thy works not mine, O Christ, be gladness to my heart. I'm sure glad for this. When I first heard the gospel, it sounded so good that I thought it had to be a fairy tale. And that's the honest to God truth. How can that be? This great exchange, like Stephen Curtis Chapman calls it in one of his songs, that our unrighteousness is taken away and we receive the righteousness that is not our own, not of our own accomplishments. It's a gift. And so, what have we to say? What ought our attitude to be other than that we are forever indebted to the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done for us? And therefore, as Christians, we recognize that our lives have been bought with a price and that now we owe to God the debt of holy lives. That we are called to holy living. That we would set aside our former way of sin and wickedness, unbelief and rebellion. That we would give up our impiety and our scandalous behavior and live, as Paul says in Titus, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Why? Because this is what pleases the Lord. This is what testifies to the life-changing grace that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we honor him before this fallen, rebellious, unbelieving world. This is what testifies to the change God has made in our life and condemns the unrighteous in their unrighteousness. God calls us his children. Matthew Henry says, if a man's family walks disorderly, it is a dishonor to that man. And we remember that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which he prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. This is why God saved you and me, dear ones. He saved us to walk in the good works which he also elected before time began. That you're attached to those good works even as he attached you to himself through that sovereign edict, the eternal decree of God. just as children are to walk in the good works that their parents guide them in and require of them, so too we are to walk in these good works that our Heavenly Father has prepared for us to do beforehand. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Jesus said in John chapter 15, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained that you should go and bring forth fruit." What fruit? The fruit of the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is why God saved you, dear ones. Not that you could continue in your life of excess, ritual abuse of the law of God, disregarding Him, but that you would walk in His ways. This is the heart of the gospel. It is a gracious act from first to last that God chose us, and because of that, He also gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, through whose power alone we are able to obey Him. We could not do it apart from Him. And I would remind you again that we oppose the view of the Arminians that say that God chose us because He foreknew that we would be holy. Rather, He chose us in order that we would be holy. Because we couldn't be holy without Him. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved." This takes away all doubt here, dear ones. There is no argument that any can raise up against this idea of the electing divine love of God. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, Paul says. The starting point of all blessings that Christians receive is the electing love of God. That's the starting point, not us. God's choice is sovereign and has nothing to do with what takes place in time or on earth. It started in His eternal decree. Spurgeon says this in the very beginning: "When this great universe lay in the mind of God like unborn forests in the acorn cup, long ere the echoes awoke the solitudes, before the mountains were brought forth, and long ere the light flashed through the sky, God loved His chosen creatures. Before there was any created being, when the ether was not fanned by an angel's wing, when space itself had not an existence, when there was nothing save God alone, even then, in that loneliness of deity and in that deep quiet and profundity, His bowels moved with love for His chosen. Their names were written on His heart, and they were dear to His soul. I will leave you with this, dear ones, even as we just got done studying through that passage in Colossians 3. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we once again have witnessed this spectacle of the infinite wisdom of God, the eternal wisdom of God, being conveyed to us in words that mortal men can understand. We thank you, Lord, for explaining to us, depicting for us once again this beautiful picture of a husband betrothing a wife, and that you've sworn yourself to us in this non-changing love, this way that would beckon us to confidently approach your throne of grace, where we know there is help to be found in our time of need. And so we pray, Lord, help us, O Lord. Help us that we might love you, that we would love one another, that we would walk before you in front of this world in love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.